Thank you, Seminary Choir. It's great. Find in your Bible Acts 16, and as you're finding your place there, I will be preaching from my new favorite translation of Scripture, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which can be purchased at any one of 124 Lifeway Christian stores around the United States. I've had a lump in my throat this week, and I start thanking people, and the lump comes back. I think about the greatest Great Commission faculty that God has ever assembled, the Billy Graham School. I think about the greatest theological faculty that God has ever assembled, the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And those are two groups that come foremost to mind. I think in particular about my more able successor, Dr. Chuck Lawless. May God grant him some time here that he can not travel quite as much and be around. And I think about the seminary community. And quite frankly, folks, as I go through this message, for those of you who grade on exposition, this may be not one of the best ones. This is kind of a heritage week for me, and I don't want to make myself the focus of this message, but at the same time, I do want to reflect. So I hope that you'll hear that stream of consciousness going through this message and take it in the spirit that I intend it to be. I think about the executive cabinet, many of whom have become some of my closest friends. I think about my family that has supported me without reservation during this time. I think about all the administration and those who make up the Southern Seminary community beyond the faculty. And it's been an incredible ride. And then Dr. Moeller. I remember so vividly when I got the call from him in December of 1993. I hung up the telephone and my wife had answered the phone and she said, "It's Al Moeller, he wants to talk to you." And so I got on the phone, he started talking to me about the possibility of this position, the founding dean of the Billy Graham School. I don't know how long the conversation lasted, but after it was over, I hung up the phone. I told my wife, I said, "I think God's calling me." She said, "Well, I thought it was Al Moeller." Close, but not exactly. And I think about the incredible opportunity that he gave me as God called me to come to start a school. And these 11 plus years, almost a dozen now, have gone like the blink of an eye. I came here as a man in my 30s and now I am 50 years old. I came here intending for this to be the last ministry stop. I plan to retire here. I plan to be buried at Cave Hill Cemetery. I plan for this to be my life. I spent 6 years as a student here and nearly a dozen as a dean and a professor. And this week of saying goodbye, I have been selfish at times and I've said it would be nice if I could just skip this week. Not because I don't love those whom I need to say I love you, but because the emotions can be so incredibly deep. And so I hope that you hear this message this morning as, yeah, I hope I will do some justice to exposition. It would be a travesty if I did not do so in my last message here as dean at Southern Seminary. But I hope you also hear the heart and the heritage that I want to share with you. Having said that, let's go to Acts the 16th chapter and let's look at verse 25. And by the way, lest I not recognize the significance of the moment, two of my new trustees from Lifeway are here, representing one who was on the search committee, Bill Hennard, and the youngest, Adam Greenway, who are right here on the second row. And I want to thank them for being present at this moment as well. Verse 25 of chapter 16. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are here." Then the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in the house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them up into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had believed with God and with his entire household. This passage, of course, is not a passage that exists in a vacuum. There is so much about the missionary journeys of Paul that we could go back to and we could begin to follow. But let's go back just to a few passages, just to a few verses in verse 16 of chapter 16. And we see that Paul and Silas are thrown into a prison. Now, what had happened previous to that is a woman had been following them and shouting that they are followers of the God Most High. And they finally recognized, Paul and Silas did, particularly Paul, that this woman had a demonic presence in them. And even though she was forth-telling correctly, they realized that the presence was there and they commanded the demon to come out. And now the owners were, how do you say it, theologically ticked at this situation. The owners were because they made money off of this woman. They would have her tell the future and people would pay to do so. And now that source of income was gone. And so they present three charges in the pericope which precedes this passage. They said that these men are Jews, kind of awakening the latent prejudices that were perhaps among the crowd. Secondly, they give the nebulous charge that they were disturbing the city. And third, probably the only charge that had any substance, that they were violating customs of Rome that were not legal at that time. And so the authorities throw Paul and Silas into prison. And so here are these men facing a certain imprisonment. They were already there. A longer imprisonment was likely, and perhaps even facing the penalty of death. And then something happens at midnight. I do believe, as we all do, as we come to God's inerrant word, when the text says in verse 25 that this is about midnight, that it was a literal striking of the hour. It was about that time. But I think that there is even more to the about midnight that is taking place here. For indeed, in the entirety of verses 25 all the way to verse 34, you hear an urgency that is present. You hear an urgency in what must I do to be saved. You hear an urgency as the jailer is about to take his life. You hear urgency in the gospel being presented. You hear urgency in everything that is here. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's the fact that I've turned the big 5-0, or perhaps that I have just a greater awareness of the presence of God and perhaps His coming soon. I don't know what it is, but in my life personally, urgency has been playing out again and again. And if I could leave you from this position with three reminders, nothing that you don't already know, but reminders about evangelism at midnight, may I share these with you. The first of these three is, may we have a great compassion at midnight. May we have a great compassion at midnight. And I'm using the midnight metaphor as the one that indicates urgency. Brad Wagner. Just the name brings chuckles in the room. Dr. Brad Wagner, the dean of the School of Leadership and Church Ministries, he and I recently watched together, along with my wife, the movie remake of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. I don't know of those of you who know Brad Wagner, Dr. Wagner, but sometimes I think this guy has absolutely no compassion. Now, I realize that that is not the case because he can exude compassion, not around me, but I've heard it around others. But as we were watching War of the Worlds together, he became more and more impatient, and he just said, I want those aliens to die, and I want them to die and suffer as they die. Well, that was probably the right response for the aliens. That was probably one of the few times that Dr. Wagner really got it right. And if compassion was lacking there, it's okay. But you know, I don't want this to be such a stream of consciousness that I get in a self-confessional mode. But if there's anything that I wish I had done differently in these nearly dozen years, particularly in my leadership of the Graham School, it would be that great compassion. I mean, I'm talking about a worldwide great compassion. Quite frankly, folks, the more I go and investigate the world of the unchurched and I tell them who I am, they seem to know me more by what I am against than what I am for. And yes, we have to take a stand for Scripture. And yes, you're going to hear about that in just a moment. But you know what I'd want to lead the ground school, to lead students to do even more if God gave me another dozen years, and that is to learn even greater, that as we send students out, we send them even with a great compassion. A compassion for those in physical needs, a compassion for those in social and emotional needs, a compassion for those who are hurting, a compassion for those who are lost. Now, this text indicates this great compassion with an urgency. There is Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns. Isn't that ironic that in the midst of their own difficulties, they are praising God? And then in verse 26, there's the earthquake, which always seems to mean in Scripture the presence of a powerful God. And you know the story. The foundations of the jail began to open. All the doors are open. And the jailer, presuming rightly so that the prisoners had escaped, gets ready to take his life. And in verse 27, he drew his sword and he was going to kill himself. Since he thought the prisoners had escaped, he would rather take his own life than face the Roman authorities for allowing the prisoners to escape while he himself was asleep on the job, we learn in verse 27. Now, wouldn't the thing that Paul should have done in our hearts after he had been beaten, after he had been thrown into prison, shouldn't Paul have said, yeah, you got it coming. This is what you need. But what does Paul say in verse 28? Don't harm yourself, because we are all here. At that very moment, he had a compassion for one who had taken the role in throwing him into prison, perhaps one who had taken a role in beating him, and he had a hurt and a compassion for this man. Yesterday I heard, and I don't say this with obviously any motive anymore other than sincerity, one of the greatest messages that Dr. Muller has preached. And as he preached from Matthew 22 about the great commandment, he reminded us that if we love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, and soul, with all of our strength, we will also love others. And here is Paul, the great theologian of the Epistle to Romans, the one who stood firm in doctrine at all times, saying, don't kill yourself. We are all here. There's an urgency about that, yes, because Paul is about to take his own life, but also because Paul had an urgency of compassion. I wish that every time we looked around and every time we went somewhere, we had that compassion. When my father died, and I always with my father had a kind of a mixed signal relationship. Yes, a Christian, but I never saw him sharing his faith. And even to this day, I wish he had been more vocal in sharing his faith. But when he died in Union Springs, Alabama, the town where I was born, that was even at that time 65% African American, and he, the Anglo mayor of that town, when he died, I was met with so many African Americans that talked about my dad in the 60s and the 70s and how when they were being persecuted and how when they were downtrodden and how when they were the ones who were cast out, my dad took a stand for them. And they came up to me and said he was a great Christian man. Yeah, on the one hand, I can say he did not share his faith verbally. I wish he had more. On the other hand, I wish I had that great compassion. It's great compassion at midnight. It's compassion that says, don't kill yourself, even though you've done great harm to me. There's not only a great compassion at midnight, but secondly, there is a great conviction at midnight. Now, some of you students may not want to hear the ramblings of a middle-aged man. That's okay. I'm going to do it anyway. 1983, January, I came to Southern Seminary. I do not wish to reopen old wounds, but please hear me well that this seminary, even as Dr. Muller came in 1993, but particularly in 1983, was a seminary at which I struggled greatly with the doctrine that was being taught. And I could give you stories, and it's not my place to do here. Again, I'm not trying to rehash the fight, but it was difficult to be an evangelical at Southern Seminary in 1983. It was difficult to be a conservative, one who was called a flaming fundamentalist just for believing the basic truths. And I want to tell you, in 1983, after coming from a banking background and sitting in many, many classes here, I began to wonder. I began to have questions myself. Quite frankly, I began to see the potential of my own doctrine slipping. We had a group that met quite often informally called the Round Table. And it was a group of conservatives. We were a distinct minority here on campus. But even more than that group, I remember so well living in Seminary Village, Village Manor. It was gospel ghetto. It was all those things. And I'd sit out on a lawn chair with Steve Drake. And I'd say, Steve, you know, how about this neo-orthodox point of view? Doesn't it have substance? Tom, get your act together. Was there anything wrong with moderate theology? Tom, you're not a moderate. You're a conservative. And he made it akin quite often to the fact that many of you will not remember this commercial. But there was a Raisin Bran commercial where the little raisin would jump out and say, I'm the sun. No, you're a raisin. I'm the sun. No, you're a raisin. And Steve would say, you're the Raisin Bran commercial. You're jumping out saying, oh, I might want to be a moderate. No, you're a conservative. I might want to know. And he went over God's Word with me. And he directed me to sources and resources. And I wonder what would have happened to me and my life if in the providence of God, he had not put this man in my path. I wonder if someone had not said, Tom, stand strong. He had a great conviction, even in the midst of the time when it's hard to have a conviction. Now, you cannot read chapter 16, verses 25 to 34, without seeing doctrine. The first thing is the jailer has his own question of soteriology. What must I do to be saved? And then you see a doctrine of belief, and you see the doctrine in verse 31 of exclusivity. Don't just believe, but you must believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. You see the gospel presented, summarized in verse 32. He spoke the message of the Lord to him, along with everyone in the house. And in this day and age, with so many things, even among evangelicals, seem to be slipping, you see the doctrine of baptism. Because right away, you hear that urgency? Right away, he and all of his family were baptized. You see, Paul had a great compassion. And the urgency of the midnight time was so present, but he also had a great conviction. Yes, we love others as we love ourselves. But as Dr. Muller said so well in about Matthew 22, we cannot love others until we love God, and we cannot love God unless we believe His Word totally, completely, without error. And so there is the urgency there of the great compassion at midnight. And there's the great conviction at midnight. But oh, we cannot miss third and final. The Great Commission at midnight. As the jailer cries out, Lord, or to Paul, I'm sorry, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Immediately, without hesitation or without reservation, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. He not only proclaimed it to the jailer, he took them to his family and he said, tell them as well. And he spoke the message of the Lord to everyone in the house. We see immediately the signs of conversion in verse 33. We see that the jailer now recognizes that Paul and Silas have needs and he washes their wounds. And then he is baptized. If we love the Lord, if we believe His word, if we truly have a great compassion and a great conviction, we cannot help but speak about that which we have seen and heard. Acts 4:20, Simon Peter. If we truly say we believe the Word of God and we get into our deep theological discussions and we look at the nuances of theology that we rightly should discuss, but do not leave this place and share the gospel, we are missing the point. And it's not just a great commission. It's a great commission at midnight. There is an urgency here that is perhaps in the metaphor of midnight, but also in the moment that Paul sees that there is this opportunity to share. He does not hesitate. There is no reservation. He shares the gospel. And of course, the good news is that all of them of that family were saved. All of them were baptized. And in verse 34, he brings them all into the house. The jailer does. He sets a meal before them. And he rejoices because they had believed. Indeed, his entire household. If there's a simple theme that I would carry through this about the great compassion, the great conviction, and the great commission, it is this. It's urgent. Time is growing so very short. I wish I had this sense of urgency when I sat where many of you students did when I was a young man in my 20s and 30s at Southern Seminary. I wish I had that same urgency that is growing within me even as I am a middle-aged man of 50. I have a couple of books that will be coming out soon. This is not an advertisement for the books, although they will be published by Broadman and Holman. Both the books are going to be co-authored with each of my two older sons, Sam and Art. And the book that I'm writing with Art is his idea. It's a book called Raising Dad. And it's a book about the perspective of fatherhood from the son. And essentially, it's a pretty simple concept. He writes the first half and I write the second half. And may I just kind of wrap up this message in the sense of urgency by reading, if you'll allow me to read to you, a portion of the book. It's in the chapter about a husband and wife and what he observed in my wife and my relationship. And simply called When a Man Loves a Woman. He writes these words. The winter of 2005 was a roller coaster of emotions and feelings for the Rayner family. It held moments of intense sadness, joy, anticipation, weariness, stress, fear, and everything in between and on every extreme. We were up, we were down, we felt tossed and thrown like a rag doll. We learned that there were more important things in life than just daily activities. And we gained a greater understanding of what family and relationships and serving God was all about. That winter, my mother, Nellie Jo Rayner, was diagnosed with breast cancer. And as I'm sure many of you understand, the range of emotions experienced is too complicated and confusing to be able to put easily into words. There were so many feelings that moment, my dad, my brothers, and I. We felt as if a grand piano had been put on our back and we were forced to carry it. Even as I write this, my thoughts are filled with grave concern for my mother, who's just finished her chemotherapy sessions and is starting her radiation therapy. Though I know she hates for me to say it, I still have fear for what the future might hold. After all, she is my mom, the love of my father's life. As I arrived at the hospital, the time was getting close for my mom to go into her second surgery for cancer. From the previous surgery's test results, the doctors had found the cancer had spread into her lymph node, requiring another surgery. It wasn't even supposed to be cancer, I remembered thinking as I walked down the cold hospital halls. My mom had seemed to beat the odds at every time, but we kept getting a steady diet of bad news and we became less certain. I walked through the hospital reception and waiting room into the pre-operating area of the building. My girlfriend Sarah was with me. She had been faithfully there for my tears, confusion, and anger ever since we found out the cancer had spread beyond the supposed contained area. She was the one who could bring a smile to my mother's face when we boys could not. I turned the corner and I could see my mom laying in the hospital bed and my dad sitting beside his wife holding her hand. My mom was strong and in good spirits as she had been since she had learned of the cancer. She was a true woman of God and held her faith close as she has always done before. But my dad was worried. The look on my father's face at that moment will be forever engraved in my mind. Never had I seen so much fear and concern in his eyes. His face almost had a blankness from the multitude of rushing thoughts that seemed to be passing through his head. He was silent, obviously holding back the emotions that yearned to come out but could not because he did not want my mother to see his concern. It was at that moment that I was faced with a possible reality. We said our goodbyes and Mom was wheeled into surgery. I pulled Sarah aside, lump in my throat and tears forming my eyes. I can't imagine my father without her. What would he do? She is the love of his life. So much of him is her. Sarah, they just can't be separated. They need each other. Wife, friend, confidant. Every type of relation for him is her. Sarah held me as I could no longer hold back my tears. I now fear not only for my mother, but for my father as well. I probably would have never known that perspective of a son had he not written that book. I probably would not have understood how he felt as he saw us. But this one thing I do understand, folks. Life is a precious gift. There are no certainties. We are so fragile. And time is escaping so fast. Please, for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, treat each day as a gift and share your great compassion. Hold firm in your great conviction and share Christ and the Great Commission. May we pray. Even now for us, Lord, the time may be near midnight. We know nothing with certainty except you are God. And you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, are the only way of salvation. May we now take that certainty and with compassion and conviction take the Great Commission to a world that is waiting on us. In Jesus' name, amen.